is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul of the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to doctrine, election, calling, we'll pick up from numeral 3 of our notes, page 2. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure to fill the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, deal with any particular personal sin in your life or otherwise, so that we can maximize and benefit from the study once again this evening. If we are not in fellowship, our SCA will indeed take the doctrine and it'll distort it, twist it to whatever your SCA wants it to mean for you. We must remain objective. We must remain intellectually honest. And how we do so is overruling the sin nature, allowing God the Holy Spirit to fill us in this respect, and then otherwise provide your undivided attention to the teaching of God's Word, to concentrate on these things. It doesn't say to study, to show yourself approved for nothing. It does demand work, demands concentration, and figuring things out. So that's what we're here to do as we once again address to a pertinent doctrine at hand. We'll give you opportunity to rebound. So we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again now, in Paul's teaching on evangelizing, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, he provides us with the clues in regards to the very doctrine that validates the very premise of his teaching, that is, under the principles of election and calling. It is this doctrine that supports and evidences through the Scripture that God is in control of all circumstances and situations. He knows all things and guarantees, therefore, gospel hearing for any who he potentially knows from eternity past will believe in Christ for salvation or adhere to Bible doctrine otherwise after the fact. And therefore, what the evangelist, the ambassador, the one who is in witness to evangelize in this regard, supplies to the plan of God is courage or boldness in their stand for the truth and their application of Bible doctrine, knowing full well that postulation will be served appropriately otherwise. This does not always mean that the individual that you evangelize may immediately be Johnny on the spot believer and positive, but at some point in time, by hearing the truth, the individual will express eventually their positive volition and the fact that the truth had been presented to them. God ensured that would happen. This is in stark contrast to the program of fundiism as they seek to provide their own version of evangelizing through marketing and things of this nature. That is nothing but hogwash in regards to being essential with respect to evangelizing. It doesn't make any difference who you are, what you've accomplished in your life, that you're good-looking, you're strong, or whatever, in regards to saving someone. No, it all comes back to what their volition is and the fact you provided the truth of Bible doctrine to them. And obviously, you don't see all the things in regards to apostles with respect to and those other evangelists in the New Testament of all the feats and accomplishments that they've done physically or otherwise as essential in regards to selling themselves to the individuals around them. You don't find that crap in the Bible. And that's what it is. And that is lukewarmness in regards to the church today with respect to gross misunderstanding and obviously the influence of false teaching within the church and the phase two responsibilities and understanding of God's plan for people's lives. And obviously we don't want to fall in that ilk. There is that pull by others, even those who are quasi, as I would call them, quasi-ice churches, that somehow you've got to sell doctrine to people. No, you don't. All you got to do is be ready to deliver it appropriately in your Christian life. And that obviously demands adherence to doctrine yourself, to be in fellowship and make application of doctrine, and God then in turn will provide for each of us our opportunities, individually and otherwise, to evangelize those whom God wants to use us for in that fashion. Now, under the doctrine of election and calling, as we have seen, there are certain concepts that have to be understood with respect to this doctrine and have an appreciation for it. That as it relates to God's omniscience, called His foreknowledge, the terms of predestination or predetermining, the justification and glorification, along with the electing and choosing that goes along with this doctrine, and further, it cannot violate other Bible doctrine. The reason why we do doctrines is part as a safety net in regards to our teaching otherwise. Doctrine cannot violate itself. It cannot be in contradiction to itself. And therefore, if you come upon something that contradicts a verse or a passage that contradicts, blatantly contradicts a doctrine otherwise freely and obviously seen in the Scripture, then it demands that you go back to your study and reinvestigate and figure out truly what's going on there, as one might preconceive otherwise with their false assumptions. So doctrines, and we do doctrines as safety nets, and knowing that one doctrine will not violate another doctrine. Doctrine is a perfect harmony in regards to itself. And this doctrine cannot violate, first and foremost, the doctrine of free will. That's what Calvin did with it. And he went in and he made the claim that God coerces people to believe. He forces them somehow. He made us robots. Some people he determined would believe, and some people he determined wouldn't believe, and they're going to be condemned to hell. Well, that is not the teaching of Scripture. Teaching Scripture clearly indicates that people have choice. Choose a day, life or death, even in the Old Testament, see. What does that mean? Well, you have an alternative in regards to your destiny that you want to adhere to or be a part of in regards to your own life. So it cannot, first and foremost, violate the doctrine of volition. It cannot violate the doctrine of unlimited atonement, another doctrine that Calvin violates. He says that Christ only died for some and not for the others. No, Christ died for all men, once for all men. He's not still on the cross dying for sins, as the Catholics would have you believe. So the doctrine of unlimited atonement, the doctrine of the universal gospel, that the gospel is applicable to all men, that nobody is left out who would otherwise want to believe and have salvation in this regard. And furthermore, it cannot violate the essence of God in regards to His faithfulness being partial. God is impartial. He is fair and just. And to make Him arbitrary in regards to who will believe versus who cannot believe, and they have no choice in the matter. What kind of scenario is that? What kind of movie are you making here? I would call it a sci-fi. It's science fiction. It is not reality. So God is impartial, and He is completely fair and just. And obviously, as the doctrine brings out in other spots, this type of approach completely destroys God's plan of grace. Where is the grace? If everybody is equally guilty of sin, if everybody does not have opportunity to come out from underneath that condemnation. So, again, it's just a matter of arrogance on behalf of people in regards to their own distortion of Scripture and to stay away from those things. So, with that in mind, now Roman numeral 3, we'll pick it a little bit further apart here under the definitions of election and calling. Electing simply means to choose something. Calling, looking at sending out, if you will, an invitation, calling out to someone. So, election refers to that process by which one makes a selection or decision. with regard to something while rejecting or eliminating other possibilities. The process by which one makes a selection or decision with regard to something or someone while rejecting or eliminating other possibilities. So be out of a group of items, one chooses that which he finds acceptable over that which does not meet his standards. And obviously the standards here, as it deals with man's salvation, is God's character, his righteousness, his justice, etc. So see, election, therefore, is an act of volition, one's own determining, that eventuates in something being elected, selected, or chosen, just as we understand in regards to our political system, if it's not rigged. D. Why did I say that? Who knows? Election now, as applied to God, is a manifestation of his attribute of sovereignty. Again, we reviewed God's attributes. God obviously is first and foremost righteous. That is the wash of all of his attributes. And operating in that realm of perfectness, morally, ethically, and otherwise. In this regard, he then determines how he will do what he's going to do. And that relates to his sovereignty, as he is the creator of all things. Before this universe, there was literally nothing. God created out of nothing. And that blows the scientist's mind. As even in evolution, they can't come to grips in regards to the Big Bang Theory. It had to come from somewhere. Where is the source? They can't find the source because they are rejecting the source. All they can do is come up and fantasize in their own thinking some, again, sci-fi explanation in regards to creation. No, God is the creator. He created in 6 literal days, 6 24-hour days. There was morning, there was evening, the next day. All you got to do is look at chapter 1, and it says that. And you got believers that are compromising and patronizing the intellectuals of this world so they can get along with them or whatever reason, and are trying to now do in a mixture of the evolution with creation. They can throw their arguments out all they want. They can say, we got scientific proof that this world's older than, you know, the 6,000 years that you're claiming it is. Well, we never claimed that terra firma was just 6,000 years old. Read the Bible. This planet exists before the restoration. Well, what about all the stuff that's on here? All these trees and all this supposedly scientific carbon dating. God created with apparent age. It's easy. He didn't create man and woman out of as an embryo. He created them male adults, or male and female adults. See, so while they were 1 second old, they were physically in the condition of whatever years of maturity that physical body would have to be under the normal process of growing up today. So God created with apparent age. And this all comes about based on his sovereignty. He's the ruler. And therefore, it's up to God to determine how his creation will exist. And in that determination, he obviously exercises choice in regard to his own person. So hence, God has will. And the Son made that very clear. I'm not here to do my own will, i.e. the volition of his humanity, but the Father's will. And obviously, in his will, we understand directive will, geographical, permissive, overruling, etc., in his expression. So, election here now looks back, his determining, his choosing, looks to his attribute of sovereignty, his right to do so. E, now the term call is used in a variety of ways, but has three primary emphases. First, to call out emphasizes what the voice says, the information of it. Is speech or that which is communicated, as it's used here in Isaiah 40, verse 6, as I've written it out for you. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? So obviously, the calling has to have some pertinent information that can be communicated to have any impact. So, two, in addition, it identifies or designates or names that to which is being called to. It identifies, designates, or names that to which it is being called, which is being called to, such as in Matthew 1:21, and you shall call, our term, his name, Jesus. So it identifies. Three, it infers an invitation or summons to set apart for a purpose. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and it was for this, this being salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, verse 13, he called you through our gospel. So the three emphases here is what is said, identification of the parties being invited, and the invitation itself. So for calling then refers to audible communication to specific individuals for a collective purpose. And this, obviously, to collect together positive volition who will believe in Christ. So five, as the natural order of events demands that one select, elect, or choose, all synonyms to election here, before the process of calling can occur, so it is with divine election and calling. If you're going to invite people to a party, first you determine who you're going to invite. Then you extend the invitation. So we understand it in the same sense of order. So six, just as election and calling are functions of human volition, as we would do it, so is the divine election and calling functions of God's sovereignty. All right, Roman numeral four. Now, an analysis of the election, of that particular aspect of this doctrine, the choosing aspect of being God's choice. So, A, the election of God is synonymous, first and foremost, for all believers of all time, to refer to as the elect. It's used in a technical sense to refer specifically to believers. Matthew 24, 22, 24, 31. Unless those days have been cut short with respect to Daniel's 70 weeks, no life would have been saved or delivered, but for the sake of the elect, those who believe during this period of human history, those days will be cut short. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even those who are otherwise shouldn't be misled. So the magnitude and power of Antichrist and things that we see or will be seen on this planet obviously has great influence. And then verse 31, but here for our purposes, our term elect, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. As believers at the end that survive the tribulation, they're still alive at the end, will be supernaturally airlifted by the elect angels for their audience before Jesus Christ and entering into the new dispensation. From all over the planet. So our term elect, Mark 13. Let's see if these are parallels. Yes. 13, 20, 22, and 27 are all parallel verses. Luke 18, 7. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them. And will he delay long over them? Excuse me, rhetorical. Those whom he had chosen, those believers, used in that parable in Romans 8:33. will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God's decision, God's judgment, trumps all other judgments. And then it's used, obviously, other places in the Scripture, but these just as an examples in that sense. B, as stated earlier, many misinterpret God's action of election as a mystery not to be understood in this life. That somehow people are saved, and some people aren't. And we don't know how it happens. God somehow forces it and makes everybody play their hand, whatever. And it's something that you can't understand. We disagree. I think we have a very clear understanding of it. See, their position is that God selected certain people, these more the Calvinistic types, that adhere to that principle, to enjoy the blessings of salvation in His kingdom at random or arbitrarily while rejecting others for reasons not fathomable to us. Now, God, you know, their pat answer, well, God's a creator, He can do what He wants. Well, yeah, but this opens a can of worms in regards to other doctrines here. You know, Calvinists are some of the probably toughest people you'll run across in regards to trying to discuss Scripture with in regards to volition. I don't know what it is about those of that ilk, but a lot of these people are very astute in regards to the Scriptures that they understand and know, and they do have a sense of grace, but it's still distorted and twisted. And again, their doctrine is completely evil, as it impugns evil to God, that He somehow created robots. Well, what's the whole ordeal of this thing? You know, watch us all run around trying to destroy each other. Some genius nerd that gets off on making robots. You know? No. Life in and of itself tells you that people have choices. People try to convince you otherwise. You take doctrine and you hold fast to it. They had their choice. You may have been born ugly, but you wasn't born a homosexual. Understand that. But that's part of the false doctrine that's being shoved down the world's throats now. Big time. And just within the last decade, I cannot believe the momentum this whole homosexual movement has picked up. They got through the cracks, so to speak. Here they go. And that's their claim. Oh, I don't have a choice in the matter. Really. I had a choice whether I want to be married or not. So how does that apply to sexual relationships? Let's see. People are idiots. So Calvinism, certain other types that adhere to that principle, suggests that God selects certain people to enjoy the blessings of salvation. It's kingdom at random, like, you know, a roulette table or something, or arbitrarily based on the way they look or whatever, while rejecting others for reasons not fathomable to us. And it really is an epitome of arrogance. But somehow you're so special, God chose you over everybody else. Really? That's what they're saying. God chose us over everybody else. What arrogance? Well, what did you offer? B, if one understands the essence of God, obviously greatly explained through His attributes, particularly the concept of justice, they can figure out that God cannot be arbitrary or capricious. He's not fickle. He's not unreliable. He's around changing His mind. Job 8:3. He doesn't do things just to be doing things. He has a purpose behind everything He does. Job 8:3. He asked rhetorically, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Like anybody would even have the audacity to think God, who is perfectly moral, would do that. Psalm 89:14, to be unfair in any way. So that's the idea. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That which the rest of his attributes stand upon. Loving kindness and truth go before you. His chesed, his loyal love in its expression towards his creation. And veracity, the truth of Bible doctrine, always precedes him in regards to him manifesting himself to his creation. So he, in other words, under perfect justice, God is not partial to anyone, and therefore cannot select one and reject another arbitrarily or based on looks, station, personality, race, sex, etc. Jews, in part, actually adhered to this type of philosophy in their false religiosity. As they said, you had to be a Jew to be saved. See? And hence, God's arbitrary. He's partial. Deuteronomy 10:17. In spite of what they have been taught otherwise. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality. Explicitly stated, he does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. You can't buy God off. You know, like the old Burt Reynolds movie where he's swimming out in the ocean and he's going to kill himself and he decides he doesn't want to die. He starts reconsidering. He wants to swim back. It's a long ways back. And all of a sudden, he starts trying to bribe God. God, I promise I'll be good from now on out, and I'll go to church now, and I'll give you, 100% of what I make. You know, and then closer he gets to shore, 75%, 50, 25, 10. Oh, God, you know, it didn't make a difference. You know, bribing God. And we do it in different ways. That just shows a way that people try to bribe God, try to convince him otherwise in regards to a particular circumstance or situation. Buy him off. Romans 2:11. You can bribe the Catholic Church and get in there. You can't bribe God. If you don't think they don't practice that, then you need to do a little bit more research. Again, a direct statement. For there is no partiality with God. Either you're positive or you're negative. You believe or you don't believe. You believe in Christ and you got eternal life, or you have it and you're still under eternal condemnation, etc., etc. Doesn't make any difference how you look, your position in life, single, married, whatever. That is not the way God makes his decisions. If a system of choice based on partiality also rejects the system of grace that underwrites God's plan for mankind. Partiality takes grace and it reduces it to selfish preference. That's my thought on that particular point. To selfish preference. So you're saying God's selfish now. Romans 11:5-6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So his election was based on grace. See, it does not violate that. The election of grace, literally, in the Greek. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Can't put on enough makeup to be pretty enough before God to get into heaven. See, that's work. It might be applied to appearance or whatever. G, a man in his condition of spiritual death and sins, in that condition, in a fallen estate, that cannot please God based on any human merit or achievement. Second Timothy 1:9. Gospel according to the power of God, in verse 8, who has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, calling set apart for God's purpose. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. That's where you find your grace package. It's all wrapped up in grace, in His person, from literally eternity past. He determined to do that, make salvation and provide that grace for mankind. In Titus 3:5, He saved us on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. See, that's even good works. You can't get past that. That's even good works. It's not just evil work, evil. That people proclaim keeps you out of heaven. They're relative good. But according to His mercy, even though we're not worthy, we fall so short. We chose our race. Chose 6,000 years ago to default and betray God and His plan and what He had created for us. That was Adam and Eve in the garden. He made this world. He restored it for men to come on and live on it and enjoy it. And to relish and bask in all that eternal life and His plan and blessing and person had to offer them. And mankind determined on their own free will to reject that. They did that by succumbing to the temptation of Satan in the garden in the form of the serpent, and disobeyed one command. One command. Good grief. The more you think about that. There's only one sin they could commit, and man managed to do it. You don't think people can't go out and do things. If they can find a way to sin, if man can find a way to sin, he'll manage to do it. And they did. And in so doing, obviously, they... in practice, whether they felt like it or not, emotions not being an issue in that regard, rejected what God had for them. And they became less than what is acceptable to God in order to be a party of His fellowship and blessing and association in that fashion. And at that point in time, they determined, oh, we're going to go with the destiny of the serpent. Whatever he stands for, the evil. And therefore, that is the condition that man put themselves in. You don't look at God, I don't look at God in regards so much as in providing salvation for mankind, as much as he provided a way out of the eternal condemnation that we got ourselves into. That's His grace, see. Now, obviously, I'm speaking of both the same thing on both parties, but there is a way to look at it. And we determine to leave God and to reject His blessing and be disobedient to Him. And yet, God came in and says, I got a way out of this for you, and I am going to make provision for you. See. And therefore, the fact that we are less than God in regards to our moral and ethical nature in and of itself, and we are this evil, this corrupt, this rebellious, and God still provides grace. We do not have any sense of offering from our own physical persons that's acceptable to God. Because what God can, only thing that God can accept is that which is pure. That which is, if you will, representative of His absolute light. That's why Jesus Christ is our Savior. He offered that to God. He was able to attain and maintain that status in regards to his own person as a man living on this planet, even though he was God-man. But his man, his humanity, operated under his own free will in union with the sovereignty of God the Son. Phenomenal. Why? We cannot do anything good. Even our works, our righteous works, as the Old Testament proclaims, is as filthy rags to God. Because it comes from a nature that is evil. Completely and totally evil. People, well, that's not very nice. There's good in everybody. Alright. We understand human good. But according to His mercy, and how that occurs by the washing of regeneration, the new birth, giving us a human spirit that we lost at the fall, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as it continues on experientially of our obedience to God through being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, etc. So man in his condition of spiritual death and sins cannot please God based on any human merit or achievement. Building a Death Star is not going to please God and get us into heaven. The quadrillions of dollars that it would take to build one. Governments are thinking about these things. Alright, H. Therefore, the grace basis for man's election mitigates against human contribution, removing any partiality of God's choice. If no human has anything to offer him along those lines, then what reason would he have to be partial? Would be my question. If there's any partiality, it's only to his son. So I, his method of election then cannot be biased as a respecter of persons. J, the corresponding terms now that attach themselves to election are the terms foreknowledge and predestination. As we Romans 8:29-30a, there is one of our primary passages dealing with doctrine, election, and calling. So he cannot be a respecter of persons, and then we have the terms foreknowledge and predestination that then come into play in regards to his election. So, okay, though the term election is not in the Roman passage, it is the elect that are the contextual subject in view. Romans 8. It's assumed that he's dealing with believers, as verse 28 makes clear. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the caveat. And that, obviously, as we have already proven, are those called the elect. And in verse 29, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers, as our Savior and Lord. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. But here, he predestined to be conformed, he foreknew, also predestined, be conformed, and whom he predestined, these he called. It's our emphasis here. Okay, though the term election is not in the Roman passage, it's elected or the contextual subject in view. 11, all three of these terms are viewed as actions that occurred in eternity past. The election, the foreknowledge, and the predestination. These all occurred in eternity past. And God's method or procedure of election then is found in his attribute of omniscience, specifically his foreknowledge. The fact that he knows all things, always has, always will. He does not continue to learn. You can't supply God with more information. He already knows it all. And if the creation of this universe doesn't prove that fact, then go or argue with somebody else. What else can you say? in, unlike election being a divine decree, foreknowledge, okay, unlike election, which is what I'm saying, a divine decree, his determining, his choosing. Foreknowledge is simply God's ability to foresee all things of the future, including individual response to the gospel. This is where the Calvinists twist terms to their own undoing under the concept of foreknowledge. They say that his foreknowledge is causative. He foresaw, and therefore he caused it to happen. That his selection of election stems from his foreknowledge is undeniably documented. As we saw, Romans 8:29, also, just as we saw recently in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, who are the elect of the election, according, how they are chosen is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So P, as God in eternity past, he was able to perfectly anticipate, would be the term we would use, or envision, all those who would be positive to the gospel hearing and therefore make provision for them. He creates the souls. If he creates the souls, then he knows how they work. And with his omniscience, he can look at any individual soul that he creates, even though he creates it on a neutral platform for its operation, and he can predetermine how that soul is going to express itself ultimately. So, in order to, and in his ability to do that, he's able to then perfectly anticipate exactly what everybody's going to do, and then, therefore, make provision. Q, since foreknowledge is only predictive, to know something doesn't cause something to happen. It's simply having the information, see. So since foreknowledge is only predictive and not causative, it allows volition to function, and therefore the election that follows is unbiased with regard to being a respecter of persons as to their genetics and other human merits. Or this leaves then the one determining factor available of which God made his choice, and that is your soul, your volition. That's how he makes the determination. So when it comes to volition, he is a respecter. If you're positive, he respects that. If you're not, he disses that, to use the vernacular of today. But it's not based on any other overt or human merits otherwise. And our soul is invisible. It's real. It's a part of our makeup. We can't see it. It's spiritual in makeup. And in it resides our volition, the ability to choose. So 7, in other words, God does not acquire information. He has always known all things, and hence he knew who would be positive or not, who would believe the gospel or not, just as he knew in regards to the Thessalonians. And he revealed it to Paul in a dream. So T, because, or vision, T, because God knows what men will choose to do in time, he is able then to predetermine and execute his plan accordingly and perfectly, without violating or coercing man's volition. Just like if any of us have the ability to see into the future clearly in regards to things, how we could obviously set up the destiny for others, but they are going to do what they're going to do otherwise. See. Destiny for herself or somebody else. The results. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, perfect immutability. Leviticus 26:15. Lamb was done in eternity past. It's always been there with God. Probably 15 and 16, the following. If the Jews do not carry out the commandments, his ordinances, break his covenant. In turn, what he's going to do is bring about upon them the five cycles of discipline, depending upon their negative volition in that regards. Here, the emphasis is on their souls, their choice, that he is able to read, and he obviously has planned ahead of that. For them, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, not their brain computers, their souls, see, their purpose of decision, so as not to carry out all my commandments, so break my covenant, then I in turn, and then there it goes, have fun with God in his wrath. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. He is available and does all these things based on the fact that he knows exactly what people are going to do and he can be therefore pre-prepared. So you, it is in this sense then that the elect are predestined in Romans 8:29, and that God in his plan for mankind predetermined the grace system necessary for salvation and instituted all that is necessary for a system to become a reality to those who he anticipated to be positive. So God in his plan for creation looked at all the souls he's going to create. He recognized there would be those who would be positive and accept salvation is by the fact that mankind would choose to disobey him otherwise and put themselves in the condition they're in. And the fact that there were those that were positive, he predetermined then that they would be saved and they would be conformed according to his plan of salvation otherwise. So that's your predetermining factor. And that is based on a system of grace. Now, they don't have anything to offer me now. But what can I do? I guess I have to sacrifice my only son. And to me, one of the things that still to this day blows my mind, you think of all the souls. There's only one soul in a human being that was the kind of volition that guaranteed us salvation. And we dealt with that a little bit in Revelation and dealing with looking for someone who would be the Savior. And John was crying because he couldn't. Oh, wait, there's one, the lion. So, you know, what that says about volition, I don't know. You have to come up with your own suggestions in that regard. So, V, predestination as with election, is also a function of his sovereignty. He determined that this is the way it would be. He predetermined that salvation would be this way, exactly under grace, and that it would be these positive individuals that he would choose to be benefactors of that plan. So, W, it is important to note that predestination is never used of unbelievers, only believers. this in apologetics with respect to the Calvinist argument. Because their argument says, well, then, therefore, God predestined people to hell. He determined they would go to hell. Now, they determined that on their own. They determined they're going to follow their father, Satan, whose destination had already been set forth. And again, Romans 8, 29, 30, Ephesians 1, 5, and 11, where our term is used in those verses, predestination or predetermining, and it's only used of believers. You don't see that term used of unbelievers. Otherwise, verse 5, he predestined us, as believers, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after his counsel of his will. So this particular term, is even sensitive to the act of volition. Reference only to believers. So we ask, the Word of God does not support any notion that God predestined anyone to hell. Why, rather, his ultimate predetermination was to make everyone who would choose to believe like his Son. Again, Romans 8, 29, to conform to the image of his Son, so that Jesus Christ could be the firstborn, the first fruits of it all. All under his banner, all under his cloak, under his reputation, under his person. Who has the room to be self-righteous? Truly. Z, a clear understanding of election can now be articulated. One, election is God's divine decree of choosing for himself in eternity past all those who would manifest positive volition to the salvation adjustment in time. His unbiased choice was made possible through his attribute of foreknowledge, because he could accurately foreknow. Three, his foreknowledge was not capable of causing or making one positive or negative. It only gave him the ability to perfectly anticipate, foresee, envision what men would do. That's his prescience into the sophistication workings of volition or the soul. So for anticipation of those who would believe, he instituted his plan on their behalf. Five, under his divine selecting process, he therefore predestined the formulation and execution of a plan that allows for everything that is necessary for the elect to be saved and go as far as they choose spiritually. He's made it all possible. He's got the bases covered. Nobody's dying, going to hell, is otherwise going to believe. Nobody's going to miss out of getting the prize if they're otherwise positive to that end. See, he knows. That's where faith rest really comes in. Six, this section deals with specific items that God, the Bible says, predestined for us as believers, as the elect. And we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.